Envy has never been a greater problem than it is today, and there are two main reasons for that. The first one is social media. I think we all are familiar with this, at least a little. The difficulty of seeing certain images and lifestyles on social media that make us envy the lives of those we see pictured. Ethan Cross, the professor of psychology at University of Michigan, studies the impact of Facebook on our well-being, and he says that through social media, envy has been taken to an extreme. Robert Greene, in his book, The Laws of Human Nature, writes this: through social media, we have a continual window into the lives of friends, pseudo-friends, and celebrities. And what we see is not some unvarnished peek into their world, but a highly idealized image that they present. We see only the most exciting images from their vacations, the happy faces of their friends and children, accounts of their continual self-improvement, the fascinating people they are meeting, the great causes and projects they are involved in, the example of success in their endeavours. Rings true, doesn't it? It's perhaps why, in a recent article in The Guardian, written by Moya Sanner, she entitled this article, "The Age of Envy: How to Be Happy When Everyone's Life Looks So Perfect." Social media, a big multiplier of envy. But there's also social justice, so-called. We are living in a day when the differences in wealth and power and privilege are being highlighted and magnified to fan the flames of jealousy. It's been called the politics of envy. And none of us are immune to these social pressures. Now, envy is a strange thing because we think we can keep it hidden and it won't harm us. We get skilled at being envious without showing that envy to others. We think, well, that's okay then. But it's not okay. Because as we'll see in this verse this evening, even if we can hide it externally, it's doing extreme damage internally. Our verse here tells us, envy rots the bones. And that's not a metaphor. That's the truth, as we'll see. This is one of those verses in Proverbs that really emphasizes the psychosomatic nature of humanity. Psycho meaning spiritual, somatic meaning body, the connection between the mind or the spirit and the body. Proverbs has a number of verses which teach us how to view ourselves holistically. And it tells us that we can't just look after the soul and expect to neglect the body, and our souls won't suffer, and vice versa. It tells us that there's a very strong connection between both, that God has made us in such a way that the soul affects the body and the body affects the soul. What's going on in the inside affects the outside. What's going on in the outside affects the inside. If you want to look up some of these verses, you can maybe take a note of them. Proverbs 15:13. Proverbs 15:30. 17:22 and 18:14, in addition to this holistic verse. And these verses all say, what's going on in our spirits impact our bodies. And maybe we can sum up this evening like this: envy eats us, but peace feeds us. Envy eats us, but peace feeds us. So how does envy affect our bodies. That's what we want to look at first of all. We want to look at how envy eats us. Now, usually, as we've said, envy isn't visible, but there's a lot going on. Now, I wanted to read to you the first paragraph of Moya Sanner's article in The Guardian. This is how she put it. One night, about 5 years ago, just before bed, I saw a tweet from a friend announcing how delighted he was to have been shortlisted for a journalism award. I felt my stomach lurch and my head spin, my teeth clench and my chest tighten. I did not sleep until the morning. Now, maybe envy usually is not quite so obviously felt. Sometimes it can be like this, but usually it's a bit more subtle, it's a bit more low-key, and it's a bit more long-term. Maybe we get used to it, and therefore don't feel envy like this, even though it is like this inside of us. And there are so many versions of this mini monster that munch away at our insides. This mini monster of envy has cannibal instincts. You think of, you maybe follow somebody for a day, you come to their home, you see it, it stimulates envy. You walk into their house and you see their kitchen, envy. You see their children, envy. You see their husband or wife, envy. You see their beauty, envy. You walk into their garage, envy. You walk outside, boat envy, trailer envy, yard envy. You follow them to work, car envy, office envy, position envy, power envy, popularity envy. You go out with them at the weekend and you're envious of their ability to shoot and fish. You experience deer envy and fish envy. It's everywhere, isn't it? Stimulants just continually awakening this monster. Every time we awaken this monster, it starts to eat. It starts to chew. It starts to digest our insides. As this verse says, envy rots the bones. What is envy? It's not only sadness at another's good. That's bad enough. And it's not just you want their good for yourself. It's even worse than that. It's you want them actually deprived of what they have, and you want to have what they have. That's what envy really is at its heart. That's how poisonous and malicious it is. And though invisible, it always injures. We can't envy without being eaten inside. Envy rots the bones. Envy eats us. And it's been connected, again, by people who don't believe the Bible, but they just observe and they study people and they are able to research these things, and they tell us that envy is very connected to things like bitterness and anger, depression and anxiety. But it's also more recently been connected to physical ailments like infections, cancers, cardiovascular disease. Envy eats us. We're literally consumed by envy. There's a very vivid example of this in the Bible. Some of you might remember the incident in 1 Kings 21 where King Ahab and Jezebel coveted a field, a vineyard owned by a poor man called Naboth. And so they arranged to have him killed so that they could claim his vineyard. This is the king and the queen. And yet what they had was not enough. They needed to have that little vineyard that they could see that was not theirs. And it wasn't enough to have it. Naboth had to be deprived of it. He had to be killed. He couldn't enjoy it anymore. And here's what's most remarkable about this. The prophet who came to condemn Ahab and Jezebel for their envious, covetous acquisition of this piece of land told them that they would eventually be eaten of dogs. That's exactly what happened to Jezebel. Some chapters later, it took a bit of time. This is in 2 Kings 9. Jezebel was eaten by dogs. So it's like a super example of how envy consumes us. Now, it's unlikely we're going to be eaten by dogs, but this verse is really saying you're letting loose savage dogs inside each time you envy. And it's partly a chemical process. Again, those who study these things tell us that envy triggers our fight or flight response. Now, that's a good thing in small and short doses. God has given us our fight or flight response to help us in dangerous, threatening situations. But things like anger and stress and envy trigger it as well. And the result of this is it floods our systems with two chemicals, adrenaline and cortisol, which, again, in small doses, short doses, are really helpful to us. They strengthen us. They make our senses more acute and alert, make us run faster, make us fight harder. It's a really good thing when it's short and when it's small and when it's necessary. But it was never built by God to be on all the time. And that's what envy does. Envy turns on this flight or fight system and it floods our bodies with these corrosive acids. Our body was not meant to swim in the acid of envy. It's little wonder then that envy is included in the seven deadly sins. So, what does this verse tell us if envy eats it? Number one, let's stop waking this monster up. Let's stop waking this monster up. And how do we do that? We try to avoid what wakes it up. So if social media wakes it up, avoid it. Watching commercials stirs it up, avoid it. You know the areas of your life that trigger this monster, that waken it up, that get it chewing away at your innards. And if you're wise, like if it was a real outside monster, you would take steps, wouldn't you, to avoid it. You'd make sure in your day, if you knew there was a monster down on 72nd Street, you'd do everything in your power to avoid it. And therefore, for our health's sake, this verse is telling us, take preventative steps. Make sure you don't prod this monster away, because every time he wakes, he starts munching on your insides. We used to go on vacation to this place in Florida, and it was a beautiful spot right on the waterway. I can't remember what you call that now. Not the sea, but the sort of big canal that goes along the coast. We had a little condo that we were able to rent there. And if you sat out there, you saw the most incredible boats passing daily, hourly, minutely, just. And it wasn't good. Eventually, we couldn't go there anymore. And it was only then I realized how unhealthy it was to be just sitting there, like seeing these, longing for these beautiful boats. And so, you know, whatever area of life is your vulnerability. Learn it so that you can stop waking up this monster. But we also need to confess. It's one thing to take outward steps about outward dangers, but we need to do inside work as well. And that's what confession does. Bringing our sins to God, bringing these covetous, envious, jealous thoughts to God, desires to God, and saying, Lord, here they are. I admit, that person, I want to be them, and I don't want them to be them. What they have, I want, and I don't want them to have it. And I know that's horrible, and I know it's disgusting, and I know it's bad for me, and it's offensive to you, and it's really bad that I think that, but anyone else, please forgive me. God knows that there's no point in hiding it, so we just vomit it out, as it were, in confession, and just be totally honest. There's no way you're going to beat this without repentance, without confession, without bringing it to God and saying, God, I really don't want to die young. So help me to defeat this monster. Give me the Holy Spirit. Give me the power of your Spirit to help me beat this monster. Really, we could say this, starve envy or be eaten by envy. Starve envy or be eaten by it. There's only two options. You're either starving it or you're feeding it. And if you're feeding it, it's eating you. So avoid and confess. So what's the medicine for this malady? Well, that's where the verse takes us. A heart at peace gives life to the body. So yes, envy eats us, but peace feeds us. It gives us life and energy. If envy is a monster, peace is the medicine. And the peace that this verse is speaking of, obviously, is the opposite of envy, which is what? Contentment, isn't it? Contentment. Just simple acceptance and joy with what God has given us. And a gratitude for that. And a rejoicing in what God has given to others as well. That's contentment. So how do we get it? Well, I want to propose four shots to you. Not the gunshots, the vaccine shots. Four vaccines, you might say, that you can take to neutralize and even kill the monster of envy. And the first one is humility. Humility. This beautiful grace, which basically is a recognition, I deserve nothing. Zero. Therefore, anything I'm given is a bonus. Therefore, I no longer stand up at this height of entitlement, but I'm way down here on the foundation of zero merit. That's a really safe place to be. Do you know who exemplified it best? John the Baptist. His disciples were engaging in comparisonitis. They were coming to Jesus and to John and saying, you know, this Jesus, man, he's like getting more followers than we are. People are going to him and they're not coming to you anymore. What are we going to do about this? And John said, look, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from above. He's saying if Jesus has all of that, then God gave him it. If I don't have that, it's because God's decided I don't need that. And then he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Humility is a really powerful vaccination. This recognizing I deserve nothing, therefore anything I have is sheer gift. and anything anyone else has, God has given it to them. Therefore, far be it from me to compare and complain. It's basically saying, God, you got this totally wrong. You really have. You obviously got mixed up. And what they have, I should have, and let them have my lot for a while. And if that's not pride, what is? Instead, humility says, let me decrease, let anyone else increase, especially let God increase in my life. Humility, I deserve nothing. I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. Therefore, if I have anything above nothing, praise be to God and hallelujah. Humility. Second vaccination is spirituality. Spirituality. Looking at the spiritual rather than the physical, the carnal, the fleshly. And a good example of that in the Bible is Moses. He was tempted with comparisonitis. He had a choice one day between the power and the pleasures of Egypt and the sufferings and reproach of being a believer. He had a choice. He had the power and he had the pleasures of Egypt, and he was at a crossroads where he could keep that or he could have sufferings and reproaches. So you can sort of see him there, can't you? There are two roads here. If comparisonitis gets the better of him, you know where he's going to go, don't you? If all he's looking at is the outward and its impact on his flesh and his senses, his comfort, his well-being, power and pleasures look wonderful. But Moses had a spirituality. He didn't just have a fleshly way of looking at this world and its stuff. He had a faith that saw through the visible to the invisible, through the physical to the spiritual. And he saw there that the reproach and the sufferings of Christ, or of the Christian for Christ, were actually worth more than that. It wasn't like he saw this and thought, well, you know, that would actually be much more, but I know it's wrong, so I'll take the sufferings and the reproach. No. He esteemed this, the sufferings and the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than all the riches of Egypt. You can read about it in Hebrews 11. There's a vaccine for you with no bad side effects. This is one we can all take at all ages without any fears. Contentment is the shot that eliminates comparisonitis, and especially this vaccine of spirituality. Here's the third shot. Unity. Unity. And by that I mean unity with Christ. And you might want to turn with me to an important passage in this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthians were really badly infected with comparisonitis. For the first few chapters, really, it's all about that. Some were following Apollos. Some were following Paul. Some were following others. They were split into all kinds of parties. And they were doing one another down and boasting and boosting themselves up. And Paul comes into them, and his great aim is to unify them and stop this envying, this party spirit, this competitiveness. How does he do it? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, he says, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Follow his logic here a moment. Really simple, but really profound. He's saying basically, Christ is God. As God, he has everything. Right? That's what it says there at the end. Christ is of God. But notice this. You are of Christ. And he's saying, look, you're not united to Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. You're united to Christ. It doesn't matter what Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or anyone else has. All that matters is what Christ has. Because what Christ has, you have. What does Christ have? Well, as he tells us here, all things are yours. All things. All things. Really? That's what he says. And that's what's true. Because as God, Christ has everything. He owns everything. He owns every cent, every dollar, every piece of property. Yes, our names might be on the odd thing here or there, but his name is on everything. He is Lord of all. All is his. And as part of his body, he who is the head, we part of the body, all that the head has, we have. This is Paul's argument. Unity with Christ. When you think, oh, he's got that and I don't, he says, you've got far more than what he's got. You've got everything. What are you doing worrying about how many followers they have and how many likes they have when you have the love of God in Christ? This is, at the moment, it's not like we actually have possession of everything, but we have title to everything. If Christ's name is on everything, every Christian's name is on everything. And yes, it may be in the possession of others just now for a time, but there's a time coming when title will become possession. The meek shall inherit the earth. Right? And it's ours already. Why are we getting so worked up about little trinkets when we've got everything? All things are yours. And then the fourth shot, eternity. Eternity. A good example of this is Abraham and Lot. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot realized that they had to split. And they needed some choose one land, some another. And Abraham gave Lot first choice, even though Abraham had the right to the first choice. And Lot chose the greenest, most beautiful land and really left Abraham with the desert. How did Abraham react? Was he full of resentment? An annoyance? Man, I wish I hadn't given him that choice. No, he didn't. Again, in Hebrews 11, we're told about Abraham's response to this. In verse 10, we read, he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking beyond time into eternity, to the eternal city and the eternal kingdom. And he's saying, okay, I'm going to miss out on some fields for a few years. But think of what's ahead. And I often think what it must be like when believers arrive in heaven and the heavenly kingdom and they look at what they have. And then they think about all the worry and the stress and the anxiety and the jealousy and the envy that they used to have in this world. You know, the wealthiest believer, when they arrive in heaven, they're going to look back on this earth and say, oh, it was just a thrift shop. It was like I was living in a garbage heap compared to what I've got. So what am I doing getting frustrated? How much others have, how little I have. Because in the light of eternity, everything else just disappears. Abraham did not compete with Lot. He kept his eye on the ultimate prize. Eternity, eternity, eternity. That beats envy. If we could stop envy with these tranquilizers of humility, spirituality, unity, and eternity, can you imagine how much healthier we would be? You think, how many years of your life have you already lost? How many years could you yet gain if you got this peace that feeds life into your being? As it says in Proverbs 14:30, peace gives life. Peace gives life. So let's take the vaccines. Let's take all the boosters that we can get through the word, through worship, as much as we can get of this, of these shots. Let's just keep injecting all over continually. And remember, Christ did this perfectly when he was on earth. Though he left all the glories and riches of heaven and came down to live as a poor man on earth, he was perfectly content. He had a peaceful life, and therefore a life full of peace, humility, spirituality, unity with God, and eternity always in his mind. He didn't have a place to lay his head, but his heart was full of peace. He didn't even have a coin to pay his taxes. He had to ask a fish for that. And yet what peace, what life he enjoyed. And so when we think of our imperfect contentment and our horrendous envy, we bring that with us and we say, Jesus, please take it away and give me your contentment to cover my unrighteousness. That's what he offers us in the gospel. His perfect contentment to cover our perfect discontentment. And if we have Christ, we have everything. We have everything. Comparisonitis takes life, but contentment gives it, keeps on giving, keeps on giving, keeps on giving. And that's partly because our understanding of who Jesus is keeps on growing. And when we realize we have Jesus, then we have everything. We have perfect righteousness. We have perfect acceptance with God. We are perfectly loved by God. Yes, even all things have our names on them for future enjoyment. This kind of contentment with Christ, who he is to us, all he is to us, this is the way to peace, and this is the way to life. When we have Christ, we have everything we need. So, children, remember this little picture. Envy eats us, but peace feeds us. Let that feed into your soul and change you. And go out into this world, especially this time of Christmas where there are so many stimulants, where that monster grows really big and really green and really sharp-toothed. You need this life-giving peace that Jesus alone can give you. Let's pray.